Good morning, family.
Good morning.
You know, there's only one thing I don't like about the winter. And that's the way it wreaks havoc on our assembly. Yeah. And why is it? It's just curious to me why it is that storms always hit on the weekend instead of during the week. What's with that? Jillian Jenser is a Canadian artist who likes to work in non-traditional media like eggs and bones and coral. For the last 15 years, her medium of choice has been blue mussel shells that have been harvested from Canada's Atlantic coast. And she uses dentistry tools to reshape them and etch the shells. What she didn't realize is that her artistic endeavors were slowly poisoning her. Mussels readily absorb the pollutants in the water, particularly the heavy metals. Jillian had no reason to suspect that the mussels she bought at the local market were dangerous. So she didn't wear gloves. She didn't wear a mask. And over the years, the dust from the mussel shells was absorbed into her skin until she built up such high levels of arsenic and lead in her system that she now suffers from irreversible neurological disorders. She didn't realize the unintended consequences of her choice of using this medium. And as I pointed out last week, our Christian faith and heritage has no special immunity to the problem of unintended consequences either. You know, as I've been preaching my way through the book of Acts over the past several months, we've seen, for example, in the second chapter, that when the church began in Jerusalem, believers would gather together in one big group each and every day in the temple precincts. And each and every day, they would also break up into smaller groups in homes, Acts 2, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Acts 5 and 42, daily in the temple, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They would gather together for prayer in members' homes, as in Acts 12, when Peter, realizing that his angel-assisted escape was not a dream, but something that actually happened, headed over to Mary's house, according to Acts 12 and 12, where he says, went to Mary's, the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. In Acts 10, we saw how the Gentile church began in the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius. We know that a congregation met in the home of Philemon in the city of Colossae, Philemon 1 and 2. We know that a congregation met in the home of Nympha, Colossians 4:15, though we don't know whether Nympha lived in Laodicea or in Colossae. We know that when the tent makers Priscilla and Aquila lived in the city of Ephesus, there was a church that met in their home, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and 19. Now I want you to think about this. In the first century Roman Empire, there was almost no middle class. There were the wealthy one percenters, but most of the rest of the population was made up of the working poor and slaves. Now, archaeology and surviving texts from the first century reveal that many of these people, particularly in the cities, lived in one or two room apartments, not one or two bedroom apartments, one room apartments or two room apartments in 3 to 4 story tenements that were called insulae or islands. Or they lived in the backs of the shops and workshops called tabernae that made up the first floor of these tenements. Now, though observant Jews would not work on Sundays, in the first century Roman Empire, everyone else was expected to work 7 days a week. There were no weekends. You just worked every day, except on a national holiday whenever the emperor declared one. And normally, people began their work day at dawn and then ended their work day mid-afternoon. All right? Now, they usually went to bed right about dark because candles and oil for lamps were expensive. And so kind of frivolous, not to be wasted. Now, while there were certainly well-to-do members in the first century church, like Joseph of Arimathea, who paid for Jesus' burial, the majority of believers in the first century did not come from the wealthy one percenters. They did not come from the upper rungs of society. As Paul described the members of the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." So he describes them in less than attractive terms. You were lowly. You were weak. You were the despised of society. This is who the majority of them were. Now, if you are wanting to establish a congregation in a first century Roman city where the typical person worked from first light to mid-afternoon every single day of the week, when would your congregation meet? You really only have a couple choices, don't you? Either well before dawn, or sometime in the late afternoon, early evening, typically. And if the average city dweller lived in a small one or two room apartment, where would the congregation meet? Now, have we seen several New Testament congregations met in homes? But we don't know how many of those dwellings were actually houses like you and I think of houses. Or perhaps their dwelling was at back of a workshop. Priscilla and Aquila, for example, as tent makers, maybe their dwelling was actually part of their workshop, because the Greek word translated house in our Bibles, oikos, is used to refer to everything from a nomad tent to a king's palace. So just the word itself doesn't tell us what kind of dwelling it was. Over in Acts 20, in a passage that is often fuel for preacher jokes, it looks like the congregation in Troas met in one of those tiny third floor apartments. Acts 20, beginning in verse 7. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." I won't keep you that long. "There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on. Your eyelids are getting heavier and heavier. I'm going to count backwards from three, and when I do, you will think you are a chicken." I'm just saying. Anyway, Paul kept going on and on. "When he was sound asleep," that's Eutychus, not Paul, "he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead." So, that's one way to get out of the church service, I suppose. We know that our first century brothers and sisters met in the living spaces of the members. Whether those spaces were houses like we think of houses, or living quarters in workshops or small apartments, or out in a field or out in a cave somewhere. As you know from previous lessons, there is absolutely no evidence for church buildings. Now, when you think that Jesus is coming back real soon, You don't waste what little money you have on what would end up being nothing more than kindling. Especially when you understand that it is the people of God who are the temple, not some building. And when you're declared an illegal religious movement and persecuted, you don't exactly want to advertise where you're at by building a building and putting out a sign that says, "The Church of Christ meets here, come and get us." You just don't do that. As long as Christianity was an illegal religion, congregations could not legally own property. But by the early 4th century, after Christianity was legalized and became the dominant religion of the late Roman Empire, all that changed, and dedicated meeting places, church buildings, became all the rage and grew fancier with each generation. Now, it is nice not to be an illegal religious movement. Amen?
Amen.
Though not all our brothers and sisters over the world have the religious freedoms we American Christians temporarily do. Yeah, I said temporarily. Don't get comfy. It's nice to not be dealing with physical persecution, though again, many of our brothers and sisters over the world are being hunted and imprisoned and tortured and executed for their faith. It's nice not to have to meet in a stuffy, crowded third floor, one room apartment or in a dank, dark cave, although I think the acoustics in the cave would be pretty awesome. Family, have you ever stopped to consider, though, the unintended consequences that can result from having a church building? What contaminants might be slipping into the bloodstream of the body of Christ as a result of our choosing to work with this medium? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given serious thought to how having a church building can do as much or more to shape our views of the assembly and other aspects of our faith than the Bible itself? Can that happen? Keep in mind that outside of the early days of the Jerusalem church, our first century brethren met primarily in the living spaces belonging to fellow believers. What kind of atmosphere, what kind of attitudes might that setting have fostered in their assemblies in contrast to meeting in a church building? Think, for example, of furniture. Some years ago, I was part of a small congregation whose pews were quite literally falling apart. It was time to replace them. But replace them with what? New pews? Or chairs? Or beanbags? You know? There was a congregational meeting. There was discussion, pros and cons for both sides. And would you be shocked to learn that that conversation got heated over pews versus chairs? And one dear sister insisted that it would just not feel like church to her if we weren't sitting on pews. So when the majority decided for chairs, she and her family left the congregation. You know, they didn't have that conversation in the first century church. They didn't have the pews versus chairs kind of thing, because in a one-room apartment or in the back of a workshop or in someone's house, you sat where you could. Folks sat on the floor or in windowsills, as we saw with Eutychus, and he's obviously evidence that that's not really where you want to perch. Or they sat wherever was available in the member's home. It didn't matter. There was no dais, Francisco or otherwise. No platform. No stage in the member's house where the first century churches met. There was no sitting in neat little rows staring at the backs of everyone's head in a one-room apartment. Believers sat around the room wherever they could find a spot. Whoever spoke, or read a scripture, or started a song, or said a prayer as described in 1 Corinthians 14:26, and it doesn't look like they planned ahead of time who would do what, they did so from wherever they ended up sitting in the room. Now I ask you in all honesty, do you think that kind of environment fostered a more formal or informal atmosphere to the assembly? Because architecture does influence us. You know, we get a bit dressed up, do our hair, come sit in rows facing a stage with a large pulpit for the preacher to hide behind for safety reasons. It's a little crooked there. A list of who's doing what is drawn up a couple weeks ahead of time. So we can do things decently and in order, in the words of 1 Corinthians 14:40. How formal might we get? When I was in my 20s, one of my friends was scheduled to serve on the communion table. He's just supposed to pass the trays. He was removed when he showed up without a tie. He didn't own one. It's not the first time I'd seen that happen, nor the last. Newsflash, Jesus didn't own a tie either. As far as we know, he only had one set of clothes. But he'd be embarrassed in our assemblies because he only had one set of clothes. Show up in the same outfit week after week. But I digress. I submit for your consideration, family, that the formality and formalism of our approach to the assembly stems as much, if not more so, from having a church building and the traditions that have grown up around a church building than they do from the New Testament examples and teachings. Our first century brethren did not have a dedicated communion altar with the words inscribed upon them in remembrance of me. If they had a table at all, it was the table they ate lunch off of. There is some evidence that our first century brothers and sisters observed the Lord's Supper as part of a larger meal called in Jude 12, the Love Feast, referenced in 2 Peter 2:13 as well. And it shouldn't surprise us that they did the Lord's Supper that way, because Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper within the context of a larger meal, and there's no evidence that he ever told them different. Now the purpose of the Love Feast was for sharing. It was to make sure that the poorer members of the congregation got a decent meal at least one day out of the week. And in the middle of that meal, which was about sharing, they paused to remember what Christ had shared with them, what Christ had done for them. Why don't we do it that way? Because the church in Corinth ruined it for everybody. I often wondered as a kid whenever I'd read 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul would tell them, you know, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating because one goes ahead and no one waits for anybody. And, you know, those who show up first, they eat everything so that those who have nothing, the poor, are shamed and leave hungry. And I was always scratching my head as a kid thinking, I don't get this, Paul. chow down all you want, I don't see how a pinch of cracker and a sip of juice can assuage anybody's hunger. Well, what Paul said doesn't make sense if they were doing it the way we're doing it. A little bit of cracker, a little bit of juice. It does make sense in the context of a love feast, a larger meal, where the haves were chowing down and leaving nothing for the have-nots, not even enough to do the Lord's Supper. So they did it in the context of a larger meal of sharing. How very different from the way we do it. Fancy trays with decorative lids, a tiny bite of bread, a tiny sip of juice, and no one saying a word to each other as the bread which is supposed to symbolize our unity as the body of Christ, in the words of 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, gets passed row to row by the designated passers. And that way adds an air of formality and solemnity to the proceedings that likely would not have existed in the first century house, apartment, or cave. Just hand it to whoever's next to you. Especially if it's part of a larger meal. You know, not too long ago, a preacher I know was let go by the elders. Thinking another preacher I know might be let go shortly too. That eldership had crunched the numbers for 2019 and decided there were repairs they wanted done to the building. However, they decided that they couldn't pay both a preacher of the gospel and a general contractor. So the preacher of the gospel had to go in favor of the building. Now that's not the first time in 30 years of preaching that I've known ministers to be let go because the congregation couldn't pay for the building upkeep and the preacher. I've also known instances where the preacher was asked not to preach any lessons that might upset people and cause them to withhold their contribution, meaning the church wouldn't be able to pay the utility bills and the mortgage. Preach to the pocketbook. So that we don't lose our building? There's nothing right about that. There's nothing right about that. And frankly, if we want preaching to always make us feel warm and fuzzy, that's not Bible preaching. You didn't listen to any of Jesus' sermons. They didn't put them on the cross. Because he made everybody comfy cozy. God, think about that. You know, I've known congregations that have shrunk to where they can't keep up with their aging facility. The costs are just getting too high. And so what they do is they sell the building and then disband, cease to exist, as if without a building, you can't have the Lord's church. Why not, if you can't keep the building up, sell the building, but instead of just ceasing to exist, go back to meeting in homes? Or a school, in the community, just like the congregation did when it began. And just like they did in the first century. You know, here in Liberty, the church began in the early 1830s, meeting in the homes of a couple folks who had come over from Cambridge, Kentucky, and Maeslick, Kentucky. They started in their homes, then they rented a hall, then they eventually bought a building, then they went off in the left field, and we rebooted in 1953, and where did we start meeting? Regina. She was there. In the storefront. Just off the square on Main Street. And then we got a building down on Nashua. Then we got another building, this one. What if we get to the point where we can't keep this place up? Should we stop? Should this cease to exist? Or how about going back to the storefront? When a congregation disbands completely because they can't keep a building up anymore, that gives too much power to brick and mortar. Brick and mortar should not define who we are. And if we have to restart, we restart, but don't abandon the community. You know, there are many, many ways that using a dedicated church building with a special room set aside for worship and study shapes some of our beliefs and practices, often in negative and even toxic ways that we don't notice because, like heavy metals in our blood system, we're oblivious to the unintended consequences of something that started as a matter of convenience. But much to your relief, I won't go into any more examples. What I want you to understand is that I am not necessarily or unnecessarily trying to get us to change some practice or another. What I am trying to do, since I was in Acts 20 and Eutychus fell out the window, and I thought, what can I do with that? Probably something I shouldn't. But what I want to do, family, is get us to think. To be conscious of the potential consequences of our choices. Innocent choices. I want us to practice self-reflection, humility, and some situational awareness. I want to challenge our assumptions. Sometimes we think the way we're doing it is the way they did it in the first century. No, it's not. Good grief, you take somebody from the first century and plop them in the middle of our assembly, there's going to be things, they're going to be looking around and say, where am I and what are y'all doing? Because they are from southern Greece, that's why they say, what are y'all doing? But I want us to wake up to unintended consequences before we fall out the window. To get us to see how something as innocent as wanting a convenient place to assemble can have unintended consequences that can end up influencing our beliefs and practices as much, if not more, than Scripture itself. I want you to chew on that rather than me. Appreciate you listening, family. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Knock and the door.
We sang a song this morning, in the last verse that says, "Have you ever stood in the family with the Lord there in your midst, seen the face of Christ in your brother? Then I say you've seen Jesus, my Lord." I have to share with you, family, that we have had a firsthand experience of what you all mean to us. We've been here, 10 years and been through various different things, and you all have been there for us in so many different scenarios. Never did I ever think that I would be in a situation that would call for desperate help from my family. And that's kind of what's, without being able to go into any details at all, that's kind of what our last month has been filled with anxiety, with not knowing for sure what the future held, not knowing how to handle situations, not knowing how to navigate difficult waters. And the scriptures tell us to reach out and to seek counsel, for wisdom. And you were there. So many of you were there. And I couldn't get enough of it, reaching out. And none of you, even knowing some of our recent situations, said, "No, Derek, I haven't seen your face at church that much lately. I don't know if I really want to talk to you." None of that was there. It was love. It was love and it was compassion and it was amazing. And we have seen God's hand working in our situation. I'm one of those people that I just absolutely love to connect the dots between all the chain of events that happen and see how God worked with this person and this person and this event to be able to get to the final outcome. And it's so cool to be able to do that. If I had an hour of your time, I would go through that, but can't do that. But thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being, the light of Christ like you are. And I would also continue to ask for your prayers for us because it's not over yet. And we still have a lot of challenging, situations that we'll have to navigate through, entirely leaning on God and God alone to help us make decisions and do things that we need to do. So just thank you for being you. I mean it from the bottom of my heart. If I can't find the right words, I hope you know it. Thank you.
Our Father, we come to you now at the end of this worship assembly. We thank you for sending your Son that he can die. He died and was resurrected so we can have life. We thank you for the church, your family, that we can together worship, encourage each other, and worship you. And we thank you for your word through the Spirit, the Bible, that we can go back and read and understand what you would have us to do and how to live our lives. We pray that on a regular basis we will go back to the Bible so we can study and do what it tells us to do, not what we want or think. Help us to encourage each other as we go through this Christian walk. We ask you to forgive us when we go the wrong directions. You help us to share the hope that we have with others. We pray for those of our number that have gone through recent surgeries and are having different medical problems and difficulties. And we pray that you'll give them strength so we can have them back as part of our number. We can encourage each other and we can praise you together. We thank you for each one in our membership, and this morning we want to bring Derek and his family to you as he's asked that you will be with their lives and that you can help them to pray to you, read in your word, and get advice and counsel from their Christian brothers and sisters so they can clear the issues they have and they can continue walking and following you. But not just for them, for every member here, that we can continue to live in unity, we can live in love, and we can do what you want us to do. We thank you for giving us the promise that we all can look forward when we're in heaven to sing around the throne and be one family through eternity. But at this time, be with us here on this earth, strengthen us, and help each of us have safety as we travel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.